All right, so this is again a historical survey called the Survey of the Reformation. It's history and it's doctrine. And if you missed out on week number one, everything is available online. We have the slides as well as the audio. The audio quality is okay. Hopefully it'll be better this week, so we'll see. With my cold, it'll sound different though. So last week we covered 1,000 years in 60 minutes. This week we don't have as many years to cover, so hopefully it'll go a little bit better. And there is plenty of room around the tables if people come in late. We want to make sure to provide them chairs too. But so a survey of the Reformation, its history and its doctrine. And this is, we're going to review this each time a little bit as far as why study the Reformation. What's the big deal about the Reformation? Shouldn't we be studying, you know, just the Bible? Forget history. Yes, we do want to study just the Bible, and I'm hoping next year to study the book of James in this class together. But we also want to study the Reformation because we have historical amnesia as Americans. We can forget where we came from. Most Americans think that the world started in 1776 and nothing happened before then. So remembering church history safeguards us from error now, Jehovah's Witnesses, evangelicals and Catholics together, and numerous other cults and things we could talk about as far as reasons why we need to remember the history. Another thing is that the Reformation was the virtual recovery of evangelical doctrine. And so the more we study the Reformation, the more we should be in tune with the main basic thrusts of what the gospel is all about. And then studying the doctrine of the Reformation may help us reform the church today. And if you're like me, you see a lot of problems everywhere else but in your own church, you know, and everywhere else but your own life. But no, we're crying out for reformation today. We want a revival today. We want renewal today. And looking at what happened 500 years ago in the church can actually help us have ideas of how to better move forward together today. So here's our basic plan of attack. Last week we talked about an overview of church history, again, that 1,000-year flyover. And then this week we're going to focus in more on the forerunners of the Reformation. And really it's another 500 years of history. So some of it's going to be historical, but it's going to get us closer to the Reformation. Then the next 2 weeks we'll actually talk about the Protestant Reformation, how that unfolded historically, and then the legacy of the Reformation, the Puritans in England, and some of the benefits that we experience from the Reformation today. Then we're going to change gears and go into the doctrinal side of things. We'll talk about the distinctive doctrines of the Reformation, the five solas, what has become known as the five points of Reformation theology, and we'll also talk about other aspects of life and doctrine that are impacted by the Reformation and why the Reformation matters today. And just wanted to put my favorite slide from last week up here again. It's a bit convicting, but this just illustrates the not-so-humble approach to history. We came around here and finally got it all right and everything else, you know, we don't need to even study them. So hopefully, as we study history, and this week particularly, it's just exciting to see how much more there was going on in those years than maybe I was aware of as far as background and backdrop to the Reformation. We don't want to idolize history. We don't want to say that they were all perfect back then, but we also don't want to pretend like nothing ever happened and that we know better than everyone else. So we want to learn from history humbly, but we also don't apologize for standing by the Word of God alone. So we evaluate everything by this, but along the way, the Bible itself says to hold fast to the traditions. It talks about the way that things have been done in the churches, how you should do that still. And so there is a value on tradition, and we can't just... you know, if you come to the Bible and you walk away with a brand new interpretation that no one else for 2,000 years has ever thought of before, you probably are not interpreting the Bible correctly. The Lord has been working with his church. We talked about these verses before, but it bears repeating now. Matthew 28, 19 through 20, does anyone know, or 18 through 20, what the point was from that verse last week? Matthew 28, 18 through 20. That is called the Great Commission. And so what does Jesus promise us in that? He says, go, but he says, I'll be with you. So if we say that the church completely apostatized and totally was messed up, then we're saying that Jesus didn't keep his promise, that he would be with the church. And then another text that we talked about was Matthew 16, verse 18, the gates of hell will not prevail against my church, meaning the church is not going to be so overcome by error that there's no more church anymore. Jesus said, I will build my church. So he stands by his church, and we can rest in his oversight of history. So maybe we might not see what we want to see in history, but we see what God intended and what God allowed to happen through the history. So a recap of early church history here, from the big angle, is that persecution started to fall away. The church stabilized and spread even more. Of course, it then became a plague to the church because then they were official state church, and that, you know, allowed some problems in and of itself to arise as far as drawing you away from the trueness of doctrine and things to trying to gain political power. But along the way, the church fathers, which are basically just regular people like you and me, pastors who comforted the flock and wrote books to try to encourage the church, and they also defended the church from heretics. And then the church grew in her understanding of doctrine progressively over time, and often through the birth of new heresies, new challenges to orthodoxy, there would be some new understanding, and the church would get together and say, this doesn't make sense, let's open the Word of God. Then they would come away with a clearer statement of doctrine, a clearer understanding of the truth. And eventually, where we left last time, the East and the West split, and just because I can't cover all history, we're going to stick with the Western Church because that's where the Reformation basically happened. So from here on out, we're going to mainly focus on the Western Church, not to say that there's nothing good in the Eastern Church, but the Reformation happened in the West. Along the way, too, before we get into the forerunners of the Reformation, most of us assume this and know this, but just to clarify this, along the way, over those 1,000 years, a lot of what you could call dross or baggage or pylon false doctrines accumulated through traditional growth over the time. So monasticism grew out of an ascetic drive to purify the soul through harsh treatment of the body. Most people probably think of Luther when he was a Augustinian monk in his little cell with his whip whipping himself and trying to atone for his sins. That going to Rome, and they still have this today in the Philippines. They actually put themselves on crosses. They carry crosses through the street, and they get themselves nailed to wood and actually get pulled up there. And somehow they think that that is going to make them more purified and more devotional. It's very common in multiple different forms of this. But one form grew into this monastic society. It was a blessing in disguise because the school system fell apart with Islam taking over the world, the empire crumbling, the Vandals and the Hordes and the Vikings and the Visigoths and the Goths and all these people coming in and just making havoc all over. Basically, civilization crumbled, but in these monastic enclaves and little monasteries, learning survived. Copies of scripture, copies of the church fathers, and other books that were important. So God used that for us. Along the way, another negative tradition that grew was Mariolatry, and that gradually over time, they more and more and more revered Mary, and eventually to the point where they said she was sinless, and actually the current position of the church didn't happen until 1850, believe it or not. When another pope said, you know, not only was Mary sinless, she had a sinless conception too. So Mary was sinlessly conceived. Her mother had no sin in her conception. And then Mary had no sin her whole life either. And then Jesus. So they've always taught the same thing though, right? That's what the church would teach, the Catholic Church. They also, the worship of saints, it grew from respecting people and thinking maybe that there's some blessing you can get from them to eventually, we'll see this today, a cult of saints. And the church, basically, it was like Christian bookstores, you know, relic shrines all over the place, and let's make some money out of this deal. And then transubstantiation, the Eucharist, the bread and cup were so emphasized that over time they were seen as a sacrament conveying grace automatically, not having anything to do with the faith that you had, but just because you're there, you get blessed. And then from that, it went into that it actually transformed into Christ's actual body and blood. So these are growth of traditions that eventually were stamped by the Roman Catholic Pope or Council and said, yes, this is absolute doctrine. This is the only truth. So then we come to the Reformation. And this starts at 1100 to 1500. And what we're going to see is the rise and fall of the great medieval Roman Catholic Church. And we're going to also see that all along the way, there were constant reform movements, constant appeals to let's go back to the early church, let's go back to the Bible, let's go back to the way that it should be, and not just a few names that probably all of us remember, but tons and tons of names and tons of different movements that were trying to reform the church all throughout the Dark Ages. So we're going to talk about the High Middle Ages, and then the decline of the later Middle Ages, and then we're going to talk about the reform movements. So the High Middle Ages, this is from 1100 to 1300, and most of us look at that whole period of time as the Dark Ages. And the common idea is that, you know, no one knew anything, and they were just out, I don't know, working in the fields, and no one cared about learning things. But actually, there was a lot of technological advancement that happened in the High Middle Ages, as we'll see, and the church had some rather major societal things happen. So we'll just get right to it here. First of all, from 1100 to 1300 was the time of prosperity of the West. This is when the West just outflanked the rest of the world. It started back in 1100. And prosperity and peace, the Vikings, the Vandals, the Raiders pretty much subsided. And most of them had settled down and had particular areas that they lived in now. And then they were Christianized. So they were all officially Christian. Whether or not they were actually Christian is a completely different point. But they were Christian in name. They all had the same official structures. And so there was basically a period of peace. There was also widespread and dependable agriculture. For the first time, some advancements in agriculture, and we'll talk about feudalism actually helped with this too. So there was an abundance of food. There wasn't very many wars now. There was peace. Everyone had basically the same God, so you didn't have to fight him over that. And then there was a population boom, and the population just skyrocketed. In Europe, there was lots of people, and basically wealth was accumulated, and there was just a really, it was the golden age of the West. And also along the way, the empire was declining, and that just means that the old structures of Roman Empire and then the France, Charlemagne, his empire expanding France, that basically gave way to a rise of nation states. Smaller municipalities, smaller kingdoms that were basically loosely confederated. The Holy Roman Empire basically was a large conglomeration of squabbling little fiefdoms, and the emperor was elected by the nation states and the independent cities, and he didn't really have an awful lot of power. Even though it's called the Holy Roman Empire, it's more remembering what used to be rather than saying what was. And it wasn't based in Rome anyway, it was up in Germany. And so there was a growth of nationalism, which actually competition fosters, you know, we believe capitalism grows off of competition. And so nation states was kind of like a competition between them rather than just a single one guy up there, and it didn't matter what happened in your local area. And then feudalism grew up. This was a way to organize society. And in the absence of empire, basically you had this model that the king owned all the land, and he leased the land to these great lords who, you know, they could get together and you know, depose the king if they wanted to. But basically, they had their areas, and then the lords had sub-lords under them that leased their land. So each group of guy had his guys. So this, you know, the earl would have the people beneath him that were freemen that had farms and that they had servants that they could muster troops for him. And then that earl's troops would be given to the guy above the earl and the duke or whatever, and then to the king. And they would have all these different knights and laborers. So the peasants or the serfs would be at the bottom of the chain. They would be basically like free farmers, like sharecrop holders almost. They would have small areas of ground. And actually, contrary to the popular myth, most of the time they lived pretty well. There were all kinds of feast days, and the Lord always provided the food and drink for that. And back then, when you feasted for 2 or 3 or 4 or 5 or 6 or 7 or 14 days in a row instead of just one day. And they worked agricultural hours, so they didn't work all year long the same difficulty level. It was actually not too bad. But an idea, you know, a place for everyone and everyone in its place, that was very much the case. And it went into, it also resulted in greater agriculture because more and more of the area was farmed. Everyone had their chance to be a serf. Everyone, well, I'm going to take this territory, and it's all ultimately owned by the king. Well, feudalism fit perfectly with the church structure. So the church was sort of parallel to feudalism, and you had, you know, the pope, and then you had the cardinals and the archbishops and the bishops and, you know, the abbots and all the way down, the deacons. And so everyone had their place. And in fact, one of the philosopher scholasticians of the day, Anselm, he basically popularized this idea that God was basically the king vassal. And the angels and high-ranking churchmen were his vassals, and they exercised power on God's behalf. And so submitting to me as your priest or me as your bishop, submitting to your Lord, is submitting to God. Very convenient for controlling people, but it actually worked pretty well compared to what they were used to, and it was an innovation of the time. But given this fact, without there being a strong empire and with there being competition with the nationalities, the papacy, the pope system, started to try to get its power as well. And they would almost compete almost with the other nation states and ended up having more power with certain nations than they did with other nations that were more consolidated. We do have a lot of chairs around here too, in the front, if we can have someone help share for people that came in late. So along this time, in AD 1073, Hildebrand, known as Gregory the VII, consolidated the papal election procedure to where what happens today started from him. So it's cardinals now that are voting for the pope rather than the kings. And so he wanted it to be not have any kind of influence from secular culture. He wanted it to be just Christian, just the church. So he reformed church structure. He tried to enforce priest celibacy, and hence, if they are not, you know, intermarrying with people and having children, then they're not worrying about the secular. They're just worrying about the sacred only, and so they'll be obedient to us rather than subservient to that lord whose daughter they did something with. And they also opposed simony, the buying of church offices. And he also basically came to battle with several different secular princes over investiture. So basically the king would like to pick his own bishop, and you know, he would have a ceremony to coronate the bishop, to crown him with his bishop hat, and the king would use that to his advantage to make sure people that would do what he wanted to do this pope would have none of that. And in fact, he ended up getting kicked out of Rome over this and ended up dying before he saw his reforms pass. But eventually, it came to be that they, the big kings of the day, gave up that power. So where now they would just be able to sort of co-ordain the people, but it would have to be chosen by Rome, chosen by the pope, to keep their power. And gradually it grew, the papacy grew, until Innocent III, in around 1198 to 1216, that was the pinnacle of Roman papal power. And one of the things with him was, one of the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, he kept him outside barefoot in the snow for 3 days until he was ready to come kiss his big toe of the pope. And so that was kind of symbolic of how much of a man Innocent III was and how great the papacy was. He was, instead of just judging and assessing and speaking to the affairs of the day, they started instigating and becoming the power player and making things happen. That's what happened with the papacy. And a good time out from my talking here is these pictures of the Gothic cathedrals. And this actually is an illustration of how structure was at that day. This is basically your iPad. Technology advance. This is unbelievable advancement in architecture, the Gothic cathedrals. I don't know if you can see, but this is like a person sitting here, and this is like, I don't know, 150 feet tall nave, and these basically, they would have these special ballasts, and instead of having big walls, they would have just pillars, and then they would have a combination of pillar and another pillar. And you can see also all the room that they now had for stained glass. So now they could actually support a whole wall of stained glass instead of this gigantic brick wall and a little itty-bitty piece of glass. With the advancement of the day, you can see all this stained glass here. The idea was to have this gigantic, amazing structure. You walk in, your jaw hits the floor, you trip over your tongue, and you just look up. And that's to say how great God is. It's also to say how great the bishop is, how great the structure of the church system is. And of course, that's where they get their big robes and their pointy hats, and they get the incense going, and they march down that whole thing. And it's just this gigantic show. Well, a show, yes, but it really did intersect with the value system of the day, which was a Gothic view of life, basically. That just as the Gothic cathedral draws you upward and emphasizes the grandeur of God in his descent to us through those light beams, and you know, he reaches down to us and our ascent to him, trying to worship him and praise him, so the feudal structure and the hierarchical system of the day, in the church and out, all of culture and all of society, it was that kind of, you found your place and you were in awe of the whole structure. And all of life was together under God's purview. We are very far away from this. We've secularized things. But there really was no secular, sacred divide. Everything was Christian, all of life. So this explains why the Crusades were religious. It wasn't just wars, they were religious. And why heresy was considered treasonous, hence you kill traitors, you kill heretics. It also explains the dominance of the visible Roman church structures of power and how difficult it really was to extricate yourself from the church system, how very few were able to successfully do that, because it was life, it was everything to you. So there were positives in this, that all of life is under God's control, but it's not under Rome's control, it's under God's control. And so that was the Gothic view of life. And in this, the church continued to develop as it had peace and power now. It was able to also emphasize some doctrinal developments. So one of the things was the seven sacraments. And again, over time, the church is now sort of on overdrive, trying to solidify its gains and make everything clear. And so the sacraments were emphasized and systematized. Peter Lombard, one of the scholastic theologians, he organized the system with seven sacraments, and it was baptism, confirmation, Eucharist, matrimony, and ordination, which were mutually exclusive. You couldn't have both of those, so that kept the division of church and state, that kept the division of laity and clergy, and then penance and extreme unction. And then also more and more holidays and saints' days and feast days. There was no secular holidays. Everything was religious. And also the very calendar, the Gregorian calendar, Gregory, one of the popes, devised the calendar system. And so there was all this control and other public institutions too. And not everything that happened was bad. I mean, they erected hospitals. They erected almshouses. They had a lot more freedom to do that. And they also allowed kind of a cult of saints to develop. You had pilgrimages to Canterbury and England, to Rome, to Jerusalem, all these different holy places. And there were relics of saints and martyrs. Of course, some of the reformers' jokes were, you know, about how much wood you could get that was from the cross of Christ. You know, it would be enough for a whole fleet of ships, but it was, you know, the wood from his cross, or, you know, the bones from John the Baptist. You know, there were so many bones that were claimed to be from him, it would just be crazy. It'd be an army of people. But they were trying to sort of make a buck in one sense, but there was also this genuine devotion. And you almost can think of some of the Islamic pilgrimages that they have today still, this kind of very sincere desire to reach out and touch the holy. And then you have the Crusades. So again, the powerful Western Church, they just split with the East, and now that rivalry is still there. So ostensibly, the Crusades, which started at about 1095, was the first Crusade. Ostensibly, it was to rescue the Holy Land because the pilgrims that were going to Jerusalem, now there was this new Islamic leader who was going to prevent them from being there. And that was true. And yet it actually baptized war and gave it a Christian name. And earlier church fathers like Tertullian had said that war and even capital punishment were diametrically opposed to everything Christianity was about, that it was antithetical to Christianity. And Jesus said, you know, we don't advance by the sword, and thou shalt not kill, and all of that. It was just an about face over time the church did. Ulterior motives was the continuing rivalry between the West and the East. So the West is vying for dominance. The Pope is vying against the Patriarch of Constantinople for who's the greatest one in Christendom. Also, the participants could gain prestige and money. Obviously, you could get fame, you could get fortune, you could become knighted, you could, you know, rescue your king and become his right-hand man. You know, you could write, and there were stories of people rising up the ranks from Mr. Nobody to Mr. Somebody through the Crusades. And then what's even better is you get a waiver from penance. So no purgatory for you. You can go right to heaven without any, because suffering in the Crusade and fighting was considered penance in and of itself. And so we can't fathom the idea of jihad today with Islam, but this was exactly very similar what we did in the Crusades. Along the way, there was this growth of the chivalry idea. Anyone ever read King Arthur? So his tales appeared at this time, St. George slaying the dragon, and the idea that the Christian gentleman was a knight, a warrior who could battle for God against the enemies and also treat maidens with respect. And from this also some knightly monastic orders arose. We have the Knights Templar, and there were as many myths and legends about them back then as there are today. The Hospitallers of St. John, and then the Teutonic Knights. And I think the Red Cross symbol that we have today comes from the Knights Templar, a white with a red cross. And then the assessment of the value of the Crusades, for a time, the Holy Land was rescued. For about 150 years, there was Christian kingdoms along the Middle East, but eventually they got overwhelmed by Islam, and not much was one, other than there was some concessions. And one of the interesting things was is that when the Christians came, there was they weren't very Christian. They fought each other along the way. And in one of the Crusades, instead of getting to the Holy Land and doing what they were supposed to, they went to Constantinople, who they're Christians, they're Eastern Christians, not Western Christians. They sacked the whole city and killed everybody. And so that really went over well to make the relationship between the East and the West Church, you know, good. Even to this day, it's a bitter point. And then there was one part where they would go in and they would just massacre people. And there were some Christians that had lived in the Middle East, Armenian Christians and things. Didn't matter. You were not us, so you're going to be killed. And like when they went into Jerusalem, it was indiscriminate if you were Jew, if you were Christian, if you were Arab, you just got killed by the Christian armies. And at one point in the First Crusade, some of the Franks, Frenchmen must be really, really mean or something. I don't have the picture of them today, but back then they actually ate some of the people that they captured. To where there was a myth in the Muslims thinking that all Christians were cannibals because of the barbaric nature of these crusades. It was like, oh, we're on war now. No rules apply. Let's go rape and pillage and kill everything we want to. And so it's really a black eye on the history of Christianity. And the Muslims still to this day point to that. And very interestingly, almost ironically, one of the greatest Muslim military leaders, Salah al-Din, we remember him as Saladin. He was like a saint, and even at that time, the Crusaders would recognize this. He was very honorable. He allowed the pilgrims to come visit the holy places, and he had an honor about the way that his armies fought, in stark contrast to the barbaric behavior of the Christian Franks. So it was almost a slap in the face. So part of this was they had so much going on that, rather than fighting each other, they just went over and fought everyone over there. So, but that was the ugly history of the Crusades. So some key figures during this time, we'll try to move quickly here. Bernard of Clairvaux, if you came late, you missed. We sang "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," written by Bernard of Clairvaux. He was a widely respected leader, a holy figure. Multiple sectors of the church respected him. He was a monk. He founded the Cistercian order of monks. And it seemed like every key monk founded his own order because they really wanted to reform and change things and make things better. And for a while it would be good, and then it would go like the way of everything else. And then there would be another guy to get his own thing in there. But he viewed the Christian message as one of love, although he also advocated the Second Crusade and preached high and low, trying to get people to join that. Sort of a contradiction, but he is known for "O Sacred Head, Now Wounded," "Jesus, the Very Thought of Thee," "Jesus, Thou Joy of Loving Hearts." He was, you know, active in 1090 to 1130, so that was when that hymn that we sang was from. And also Francis of Assisi is a person that we still remember today as... he emphasized poverty, and he founded the Franciscan order of monks. The friars, or the lesser brothers, that's what the Greek term friar means, they owned nothing, and they traveled about trying to help people and to preach to the people, and that's how they got their support, kind of like what Jesus said to the disciples, to go out and live off of your preaching and don't carry any money with you. They took that literally. Another key figure, these are some of the scholastics, Anselm of Canterbury in England. He was a great thinker, and he was also known for championing substitutionary atonement. He ministered around 1100. And then Peter Abelard was a great teacher. Universities today, a lot of it comes from Abelard's magnetism. He was just swept the intellectual world like a storm. And what was interesting is that early universities were led by the students. They associated into halls of learning themselves, and they accumulated teachers that would teach them and eventually became teachers. And very interesting that that's how the university started. And then Thomas Aquinas was the greatest scholastic of the era, and his Summa Theologicae is still widely read by philosophers and theologians still to this day. He and the scholastics used Aristotelian logic and they helped solidify the sacramental positions of the Catholic Church. So that was kind of the good, from a Catholic standpoint, the great rise of the Church. Well, then it really had a big fall, and this is, we remember the decline, and there were high points, but the decline was pretty bad. So the decline of the late Middle Ages. So very intriguingly, there was this large population boom, and then within 100 years, between 50 and 75% of the entire population was decimated of Europe. So first of all, bad weather for decades, really wet weather, bad for crops. There was not much other land to get at this time. You're going, you know, out east to do stuff. You can't really expand in Europe. It's all farmed already. And large population, bad crop output. So in the first two decades of the 1300s, 10 to 25% of the population died of starvation. So that's not good. Then you have the bubonic plague. So this was partly from the Crusades and from trading with people out east. Eventually, the rats on the ships came, and the fleas on the rats' backs bit people, and no one knew to blame the rats. But it's just a hideous disease. There were two ways to get it. One of it is if you're coughing and someone is near you and that has it, and they're coughing and sneezing, you can get it that way. That really wasn't as bad. That was the, you know, your fatality rate of about 60%. That was pretty good. If you got bit by a flea, it was 95% fatality. It's either one or the other. I can't remember, but it was just really bad. And the bubonic plague decimated Europe between just 5 years, not even 5 years, 4 years, 1347 to 1351, between one-third and one-half of all of Europe died. And so obviously that's traumatic for people to go through. The only thing that they figured out was that if one person got it in a house, usually everybody did. So they started quarantining people, which meant that if one person got it in a house and you were quarantined in there with them, you'd eventually get it and die too. So it's just a very horrible situation. Parallel to that was the Hundred Years' War between France and England, on-again, off-again war for 100 years. Numerous lesser wars breaking out as these nation-states get bigger and more solidified. They start fighting for turf. And then there were revolts. Now there's fewer laborers, and the Lord still needs his money. He still needs his troops, so now he starts increasing his demands of the laborers. They start revolting, and there's widespread discontent. And then to the average person, this seemed like divine judgment. This seemed like really, really bad. And I sort of laugh to myself sometimes thinking about how certain people that emphasize prophecy to an extreme love to point at every, oh, look, there's famine over there, or there's, you know, it's really hot now. It's going to be, you know, famine over here, and look how bad it is. This is bad. This is really bad. No, I mean, we've never even come close to this, and, you know, what Revelation talks about, this is very similar to that. So there's going to be, when this starts happening, you know, then we'll say, you know, it's really amazing what they went through. So the church was also in disarray. If you can imagine, plague hits your town, and I'm a priest. See ya. I'm going to leave. And our pastor, he left, and now all of us died without anyone to bury us, without anyone to comfort us. So absentee priests, you can sort of understand it, but you can also see it. Well, they weren't really a church leader. They weren't really a help and a father to you, were they? Simony, the buying and selling of church offices, continued to be a problem. And then there was an incredible moral decline. And very interesting, in one area, Bamberg, 300 cases in 1 year of illegitimate children from priests, because there was a fine instituted by the bishop, and he actually kept records. And in Constance, a larger area, 1,875 cases in 1 year of fines collected. That's just the ones that were collected. For having an illegitimate child. They were trying to get the priest to reform. And, you know, unnatural, unbiblical rules, you know, they don't work, for one. But that also meant that the priests weren't living up to what they said they believed. And more people knew this, that, you know, the church was just not as holy as we would expect it to be. Then there's the Babylonian captivity of the church. The papacy basically went to France. They got so buddy-buddy with the rulers of France that they picked up and they moved to Avignon, France, which, you know, if you're used to Rome being where the papacy is, it wasn't for a while. And so that had to irritate everyone who wasn't French, because now the church was beholden to one particular nation's interest. And then after a while, they were trying to get him to come back to Rome. And then so they did. They elected a guy to be pope in Rome, and then it didn't work out. And so they left to Avignon, and then now there were two popes. And this is ludicrous. There's only who's the vicar of Christ on earth? Well, there's one in Avignon, France, and there's one in Rome. So then there is a council. They say, we can't do this, so we'll just get rid of both of these guys, and we'll set up another guy to be pope. So then both of those guys said, thanks, but no thanks, I'm still pope. And so now there were three popes. And so this went on for about 45 years. And finally, there was this big movement throughout Europe. Over 3,500 people got together for a big church council, and they said, enough is enough. And they fired all three popes. And they also, you know, fined them and whatever. They made it so that no one could accept them as a pope again. And they got a new guy, and finally it stuck. But then because they had done that, the council had kicked out the pope. So who's the rulership of the church? Is it the pope or is it the council? And so there was a little bit of a squabble there. Obviously, this helped the nation states. They would negotiate between the different popes. They'd be like, oh, you want this much money for your church? Well, let me talk to this guy over here. And it really made the standing of the church decline. And people lost faith in the church, obviously. So there was an anti-clericalism mentality that all the popes, all the priests and everything, you can't trust them. They weren't necessarily anti-church, just they longed for real reform. And the catchphrase for about one or 200 years was reformatio in capite et membris, reformation in head and members. They wanted reformation. That was the cry. So we talked about the conciliarism, the council versus the pope. The council rule failed, so now the popes went back at it, and everyone knew how bad the popes were. So a common bit of graffiti from this era was ROMA, kind of like an acronym, and ROMA stood for Radix Omnium Malorum Avaricia, the root of all evils is avarice, and ROMA spells Rome in Latin. So it was saying Rome is where all the evils are coming from, and greed, and is just infested in there. So after the council rule failed, went back to the popes, and it just got worse. The Renaissance popes, up until the Reformation time, they focused on extravagant living, banquets, shows, and balls. And they're actually borrowing money and stealing money from poor peasants all over Europe to finance this. They sponsored elaborate art projects, the Sistine Chapel, built on the backs of the poor people who were buying indulgences and things for their grandmothers who were supposedly in purgatory, just so that we could build this great chapel. Pope Alexander VI is kind of the epitome of the low point of the papacy. He openly flaunted his violation of celibacy, something about like 28 different illegitimate kids just from him. And he promoted his children to special positions. He had his 9-year-old son appointed cardinal. If that isn't just a laughingstock of anything in the church. So his son, 9 years old, is cardinal. Leo X, the pope who was pope when Luther started the Reformation, he said when he was elected to the papacy, he said, God has given us the papacy, let us enjoy it. And that was the mentality of all those popes. And it's no wonder that Reformation cry was widespread. So looking back over all the history we just talked about, I want to focus on the reform movements real quickly. And I do apologize, it's not as interactive as it will be when we get to the doctrinal part of the study, but we have to lay this groundwork to really understand what happened. So there were, like I said, there were tons of reform movements, more than you would think, and each to greater or lesser degrees are basically saying we want reform, we need to change things, we need to go back to the Bible, we need to go back to the early church. So Arnold of Brescia in northern Italy, an abbot, which is a monk, he decried the worldly church and its interference in secular affairs. He advocated a return to simplicity. He looked at the apostles, they were poor, and the popes, they're not. So he was preaching against Rome. He got the people to kind of overthrow their bishop. Rome didn't like that. So they kicked him into exile. Well, when the pope was out promoting his next latest crusade, Arnold came to Rome, and everyone was going to overthrow things, and he became pope for 10 years, a second pope. It's sort of ironic because he's against worldly, but he actually took over the whole church himself. He was martyred in 1155. But that kind of idea of preaching about needing to have poverty or poorness in spirit was very common. And part of it could have been the wealth that was growing at that time, but part of it was the clear abuses of the clergy. So the Franciscans, Francis of Assisi, they started out emphasizing poverty. The Dominicans, led by Dominic, they started out emphasizing poverty. Dominic particularly, he wanted to go out and preach to the poor people as being poor themselves to try to woo people away from the heresies of the day and to try to minister to them. So they started out that way, but all of those groups eventually became, you know, just as bad as the groups that they were trying to reform. A similar reform for being wanting a call for poverty was Peter Waldo, a wealthy merchant in Lyons, France. And this was on the border of northern Italy, not far from where Arnold was, and not far from where Geneva is in Switzerland. He was moved by the text in Matthew 19, where the rich young ruler, it says, go sell all your goods to the poor and come follow me. That's how you'll have treasure in heaven. And so, moved by that verse, he sold most of his possessions, helped the poor. He did keep some possessions just to make sure his wife was taken care of and his daughters. And then he went and became an itinerant preacher. And they took the teachings in Matthew 10 and other places of going out two by two throughout the cities in Israel. That's what these Waldensians did. They usually went two by two, and actually they even had women preaching too, in the sense probably of like evangelism, but it was they emphasized no clergy lady distinction. They emphasized that everyone was equal under Christ. They did come to Rome in 1179, Peter Waldo did, trying to get permission to do this lay preaching. And they said, no, you can't do this because you guys have to be ordained. You have to have the approval of the bishop in town. And of course, that's not going to happen. So they decided they would obey God rather than men. Now, the Waldensians, unlike some other groups, they were orthodox. They were not, they didn't have beliefs that were contrary to Scripture. And they really didn't necessarily start out not approving of the doctrine of the church. They were more trying to reform the church, to go back to poverty and to ministry to the poor. But eventually, over time, they became more and more reformed in their view. And they rejected sacraments. They rejected the clergy-lady distinction. And by the time of the Reformation, there were still some of these there. They had a confession and were accepted into equal communion with the Reformed Church. And they still exist to this day in some parts of the world, and even in South America, actually. But the Waldensians, they were persecuted, and they kind of hid out in the Alpine mountains in the Pyrenees in between France and Spain and other places like that. Another group is called the Cathars, and they also emphasize poverty. And they were also known as the Albigenses. And just a small word of caution is there is this idea out there that every single group that is not Catholic, they were probably, you know, Baptists. And they were, you know, they rejected infant baptism. They were all, you know, born-again believers. That's more of a pie-in-the-sky, I wish that was to be the case, view of history. It's not true. The Cathars, the Albigenses, the Bogomils, I've heard all of those groups claimed as, you know, independent fundamental Baptists of yore. They were not. They were actually dualists, and they were influenced by Eastern. They came from Bulgaria, but they did reside in the town of Albi in France, and a whole area of France eventually really sympathized with their movement. They were called the Pure Ones, Cathars. But matter is evil, spirit is good. Jesus wasn't the God-man. He was a life-giving spirit, giving special knowledge like Gnostic doctrine. They were persecuted by the Inquisition and an official crusade against them. But they relished death because that brought freedom from their material body, which was evil. So they died in large numbers and pretty much died out. But they were also trying to, there was a big movement for them because of dissatisfaction with the current church. Then there was the Rhineland mystics. They were Meister Eckhart. This is really interesting to see what these guys believed in Germany area. They actually predated John Wycliffe and John Huss. They were in Northern Europe in Germany, and they talked about people could have a personal connection with God independent of the church. Does that sound familiar? It really stems from these guys. And so Meister Eckhart, Johann Tauler, Geert Groot, and a more famous person that was one of their followers, Thomas A Kempis, who wrote On the Imitation of Christ. They taught the abandonment of oneself with its will, passions, and vices. Outward religious observance is minimized. Learning is a danger. Solitude, contemplation, and the love of God, that's the most important thing. And I think a lot of American revivalism actually can be stemmed from this movement. It was called the Modern Devotion, or Devotio Moderna. And the Brethren of the Common Life was the group that grew out of that. And Erasmus and Martin Luther were both influenced by its teaching. And then there were reformer preachers, open-air preaching to commoners, calling them to repentance. They called for an ascetic penitential lifestyle. There are some names of these guys not very much remembered. Savonarola was a preacher in Florence who decried the worldly paganism of the time, the emphasis on all these lewd artworks and stuff, and he burned a lot of that when he became dictator of Florence. So he preached and eventually became the dictator, and eventually, because of politics, they got rid of him and they burned him at the stake. He wasn't really a doctrinal reformer, more just a wanted people to repent. But this is the morning star of the Reformation, John Wycliffe. And I think a lot of us remember him. He lectured in Oxford in the 1300s in England. He was far enough away from Rome that they really couldn't do anything to him. And he argued that the English government and all governments had an obligation to correct the abuses of the church. In other words, the church wasn't on top. It was God who was dispensing power, and whatever power structure you were in, you had to correct that. He taught that every man is equal in the eyes of God. He condemned the papal abuses, and just when he was preaching the loudest, you had the great schism with the two popes and then the three popes, and it was like validation of everything he was teaching. And he emphasized that the universal church was invisible. In other words, the universal church was not what you saw in Rome, but it was only seen really by God, and no one really knew who was part of the universal church, to the effect that even the Pope himself may very well be non-elect, not part of the true church. And he eventually attacked almost all the unbiblical church teachings of the day. He worked to get the Bible translated into English so lay people could have the scriptures. And after death, though, after he died of old age, he did lose his teaching position over this, but eventually, they were so mad at this guy that one of the church councils instructed them to go to his grave. They dug him up and they burned him. And then they dug him up again and they threw his ashes in the river. They just really did not like John Wycliffe. But here's his one of his quotes. He said, "Neither the testimony of Augustine, nor Jerome, nor any other saint should be accepted except as it was based upon Scripture." So he was returning to Scripture, and he had the first English full Bible. His followers completed the work in the English language, and we owe a lot to Wycliffe. Huss was influenced by him in Bohemia. He was a little bit younger than him. He was known as a fiery preacher, and when he preached and taught Wycliffe's ideas and translated Wycliffe's writings, eventually there were movements of revolts and almost like student protests for and against this. And eventually, the Inquisition condemned him to death, and he died at the stake. One of his last words allegedly are, "In 100 years, God will raise up a man whose calls for reform cannot be suppressed." And Luther took that to be a prophecy concerning himself. Within 100 years, Martin Luther changed the whole world. The world wasn't ready for Huss yet at this time. He openly criticized indulgences, just like Luther would do, in basically the same neck of the woods. But he said this when he was on the day of his death: "God is my witness that the evidence against me is false. I have never thought nor preached except with the one intention of winning men, if possible, from their sins. In the truth of the gospel, I have written, taught, and preached. Today I will gladly die." And he did. Their followers, Wycliffe's followers, were called the Lollards. They went around with copies of scriptures, preaching the itinerant preacher model to the poor people. The Hussites, some of them actually started a war with Rome, but others of them turned into the Unity of the Brethren and the Moravian Brethren, who are known for their missionary zeal and for influencing the Great Awakening in the United States by their teachings that affected Wesley and Whitfield. Both movements, the Lollards and the Hussites, continued underground, persecuted, and hounded, but continued right up to the day of the Reformation. The conclusion here, real quick, the reform movements were common throughout the life of the church. Various monastic reforms would fizzle and fade and then reappear later. Some of the laity reform movements, like the Waldensians, were orthodox and ultimately successful, but breaking away from the church was very hard to do and almost unthinkable in the medieval mindset. The ever-growing decline of the church brought about this great call for reform in head and members. We need reform. And that ultimately led to the Protestant Reformation, which we'll talk about next week. The Reformation should not be viewed as an altogether brand new movement, but as a natural outgrowth from the medieval call for church reform. So that's the end here. And I can take some questions if you have afterwards, because I think we're already over our time. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for this survey of history. Thank you for being active and at work through Wycliffe and Huss and Waldo and so many others. And thank you for the privilege we have to have the truth so clearly explained all around us. Help us to live in the right way, in commiseration with all that we know and the advantages we have in church history. Bless us now today in Jesus' name. Amen.